Let me invite you to turn in the Bible to 2 Peter. We actually have started, it's only three chapters in the book, and so we've actually started chapter 3 now. This has some really striking things in it that we will be looking at in the coming weeks. But we're beginning this chapter 3, with the first seven verses. So let me invite you to stand. We're going to hear the Word of God and give our attention to it as we hear the Word of God from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is God's Word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is God's own word. Please have a seat.
If you have read The Rhymes in the Wardrobe, you know that one of the famous lines in there is that it's always winter and never Christmas. And they say that because Aslan, the true king of Narnia, has not come back. And the White Witch has Narnia under her control. Thanks. Key things anyway, it's under her control. And though you have plenty of snow, you don't have Christmas coming. And there were some in Narnia who, as the talking beasts or dwarfs, who continued to be faithful, waiting for Aslan to come, and there are others who got tired and didn't think he was ever going to come. Some of them started kind of compromising, going along with the White Witch. Well, one of the things that the Bible says is Jesus is going to return. Jesus who's in the Bible, Jesus who you read about in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, Jesus who healed the sick and healed those who had no sight, Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus who rose again, is going to come back. And it's been a long time. But he promised to come back, and so we know he promised he's going to do it. So in your lifetime, as you grow up, you're going to probably find a lot of people saying, do you believe that stuff? They're going to wonder, why in the world would you believe something like that? But we believe it because God has told us and promised it it's going to happen. So we're going to be talking about that tonight, and I hope it will help you as you get older, not to be afraid to say, I believe that Jesus is going to come back. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us all to believe your promises, to believe your word, and to live lives accordingly, to live lives that show what we believe. You know, Father in heaven, how often we find ourselves challenged in our day and by our own hearts. Please help us. Please guide my words and turn us more and more to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get a sense of what we're trying to get at tonight, it's the idea of what's called a worldview. And a worldview simply means how do you understand everything around you. And there's a big difference between a worldview that excludes Christ and his coming and a worldview that focuses on God keeping his promises. Because the words that you find here in 2 Peter chapter 3
where the people say, where is the promise of his coming in verse 4, could be echoed today. It's been 2,000 years. That was a long time ago. Today, people will say, why are you Christians believing this stuff? Now, one of my favorite authors is, because I love Sherlock Holmes, is Arthur Conan Doyle. Now, he wrote Sherlock Holmes and other many other things. But he believed that there is a connection between the realm of the dead and our world. And he poured a lot of his fortune into proving that you could contact the dead. He was one of the founding members of the some of the spiritualist societies in England. Even when they showed that the seances he went to were all fake and were manipulated by people, he continued to believe. People would show him photographs they had of fairies, little fairies, you know, in the garden, tiny little creatures in the garden. And even when he was shown that those photographs were faked, that they were hoaxes, he continued to believe. Even as people laughed in his face, he kept on believing in all these things. And people say that we Christians are no different. We're just as gullible. We're believing the things that the Bible says, and particularly about the return of Christ. So we're getting really in verses 1 to 7 to closer and closer to the heart of Peter's battle with the false teachers. The false teachers have been sneaking in and kind of damaging the faith of the believers there. And so he is strengthening them. So we're going to look at three things as we look at this. A very nice division in this section. Verses 1 and 2, remembering why. Verses 3 and 4, recognizing who. And verses 5 to 7, responding how. So 1 and 2, remembering why. 3 and 4, recognizing who, and 5 to 7, responding how. Well, remembering is one of the main jobs we've got. We may not think about it, but think about all the stuff you have to remember. Right now, I was given a tablet. I have to tell my wife this in front of everybody. I was given a tablet, and I have forgotten my password. I can't open the thing up. I have no clue what the password is. Jessica asks me, well, what's the word, what's your password to get on Facebook? And I can't remember. I have it written down someplace, but I'm not sure whether I can remember where I have it written down. We have to remember our addresses. We have to remember all kinds of phone numbers. Even if we have smartphones, we've got all kinds of stuff. We have to remember how to do things. The first time I had to pump my own gas many, many years ago, I didn't know what to do. I had to watch other people to see what do you do when you, because when I was a kid, you had people at gas stations who did it for you, but now you have to do that. When somebody contracts a disease or develops a disease like Alzheimer's, they begin forgetting all kinds of things. They forget people's names and faces. After a while, this is very terrifying to people. They begin to forget who they are. They look in the mirror and they can't recognize themselves. And after a while, the brain starts to forget even how to breathe and to swallow and those kinds of things. We need to remember, and Peter had talked about remembering back in chapter 1. If you remember, there in verses 12 to 15, he had talked about it. Therefore, he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, which he had just explained, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The idea of remembering is important because Peter and the others had taught these Christians that the day would come when there would be false teachers coming. And it's only because we forget the things that we need to remember that we become prey to false teachers. Why are so many people taken in by cults? Why are so many people taken in by Islam or anything else? Because they have forgotten the truth. They've forgotten basic things. Peter had written before, and we're not sure exactly, he says in verse 1, what the first letter was. We're assuming, at least I'm assuming, that the first letter is 1 Peter. But other people have a different idea. Whatever is the case, Peter has already written to them, and now the situation has become more acute. He has to really come back and arouse them. Matter of fact, if you look there in verse 1, it's a pretty striking picture he gives us. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, both this letter and the previous one, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, this word stirring up only occurs a few times in the New Testament, and it's used in the Gospels of Jesus being asleep in the boat. When there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus must be awakened. He must be brought out of slumber. And that's the word that Peter's using here. He wants to awaken these Christians from the slumber that they're in danger of falling into. So he says, I'm stirring you up. I'm waking you up. You've been drifting off to sleep. You need to rise up. You need to be prepared because you have to have a sincere mind. Or as some translations put it, a pure mind. Now, what is he talking about, a pure mind? Well, the word sincere, if I understand the etymology right, is a Latin word that means without wax. Because what they would do is they would take very inexpensive clay pots and they would take wax and they put it in the cracks and the fissures so people would think that somehow this is saleable, that this is good. But once it was heated up or something hot was put in it, then the seams showed up, the cracks showed up. So it's the idea of being unalloyed. Now, if you have gold, you want to find out the quality of that gold. So you have to heat it up. And as you heat it up, and we're going to come back to that idea after a while, you're going to find out how much is real and how much is just slag that you have to get rid of. Mixing things, I think, is what Peter is talking about here. I'm stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind so that it won't be alloyed. It won't be mixed with different thoughts. So he wants them to focus on the truth. He wants them to recall the truth. And he tells them who they are to remember. They're to remember the predictions of the holy apostles and the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's pointing them back to recall what they had already heard. Now, he uses the two categories here, or actually three categories, you could say. He talks, first of all, about the holy prophets. Peter, if you remember, had talked about the prophets earlier in his first chapter. In his second chapter, he talked about the prophets there. So he's probably talking still about the Old Testament prophets. Now, if we don't think that the Old Testament talks about the glory of Christ, we're not reading it completely. Because, yes, like in Isaiah 53, you're going to find something out about the sufferings of Christ. But Christ said, as he talked to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he said, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Those glories were there in the Old Testament. And it could have been in a psalm like Psalm 2, Psalm 45, or Psalm 110, or Isaiah 9. All those passages would talk about the glory that was coming. So Peter has this authoritative teaching from the Old Testament in mind. But then he adds to it there in verse 2. He adds to it the teaching of Christ himself through his apostles. Christ has revealed himself to his apostles. And now the apostles have portrayed that promise of the coming of Christ. Actually, what he says there is the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your holy apostles. The predictions of the holy prophets in the Old Testament and now the commandment that Christ has laid out that we should be ready. I think that's probably part of what he's talking about, that we are to be ready for his coming because Christ emphasizes that in many of his parables and in a place like Matthew chapter 24. So I think the first thing you want to see as you look at verses 1 and 2 is that he is calling us to remember that this is not new teaching. This is something that's been there. It's been there from early days, and they're to remember what they've already been taught. Because they have to recognize now in verses 3 and 4 who it is that is challenging that teaching, that brings up something different. Look at verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, this is not a new thing with Peter. Peter is in line with Paul and Christ himself. Christ said in Matthew 24 that false prophets will arise, leading many astray. Paul will say to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the latter days there will come difficult times or times of testing. And he talked about all the things that were going to happen. So false teachers and false teaching are part of what the church faces. That's what has aroused in the history of the church the great creeds. The Creed of Chalcedon or Nicaea arose because those false teachers were actually there. They were present. And because they were present, you had to be prepared for them. So Peter is saying, everywhere you look in the scripture, you're going to find these warnings about denying the Christ of scripture. The fact that they are coming, now this is significant, the fact that they are coming tells us that the last days have arrived. Look at this. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, in the Reformed faith, we've rejected what's called dispensationalism, a view of the return of Christ. Instead, we believe that the biblical teaching is that Christ's coming was the significant change in human history. This is the worldview that we take. The worldview is that with the coming of Christ, the fullness of time had come when Christ had appeared. Galatians 4, verse 4. In fact, Peter himself would quote from the prophet Joel in his great Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he would say, in these last days. Now, Christ has just been raised and ascended into heaven, and Peter will say, in these last days, and the evidence of the last days, of course, is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in terms of what Peter was saying there. But again and again in the New Testament, the sense is that now we are in that final epoch of human history. Paul will say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon you, he says to the Corinthians. When the writer to the Hebrews begins, he compares the prophets and apostles, and he says, now in these last days, God's spoken through his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 2. And in fact, the apostle John will, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, says, we are now in the last hour. That's how we know that this is the last hour, because many antichrists have come. Now, all these things are shaping a worldview that says human history was from the fall leading up to the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, the last epoch of human history has come. And that's the last days in which we live. There is nothing remaining of significance for human man, for mankind, for human history until Christ returns. It's not going to be the election in November. It's not going to be the next version of the iPhone. It's not going to be North Korea launching missiles. It's not going to be anything. It's going to be the return of Christ. That's not what the false teachers thought. See, Peter is opposing a worldview that says you have to think about how you're living. You're living in the time when Christ has come, and because he's come, there's been significant fundamental changes, and the false teachers are presenting you a different worldview. Look at what he says. He calls them mockers or scoffers. There's what's called a Hebrewism here. He says scoffing scoffers. Is might be a literal translation. They're scoffing scoffers. Now, this word is a very rare word in the New Testament. It's only used in Greek literature of somebody who acts like a child. Not a child who's just going around playing things, but a child who doesn't take anything seriously. Like a child at a funeral who's running up and down the aisles shouting and yelling at people, hiding behind a casket, completely ignoring the occasion. It's someone who doesn't understand what the situation is. Someone who mocks at duty and honor, who mocks at maturity, at seriousness or responsibility. these false teachers are mockers. They're scoffers because they're scoffing at what's serious. They're pretending like it's not serious at all. They're making fun of those who take seriously the warnings of Scripture. And because they mock those, they don't take them seriously, their hearts are revealed. Look what he says. Following their own sinful desires. You see, what's driving them is not some reasoned way of developing this. Their hearts are captured by their desires. The word their desire is oftentimes translated in another slightly different form as lusts. They are driven by desires that overmaster them, that control them. They reject the idea of Christ's return because they don't want him to return. They want freedom to be themselves. The famous quote from Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley was challenged why he was an atheist, and he said, "I don't want there to be a God, because I want to do whatever I want to do." He wanted to have free reign for his own desires. People reject that idea that God will bring a day of judgment because they don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want the idea of God as judge, Christ as judge, to interfere with their own personal choice. We don't want to be accountable. The scoffers cry in verse 4 something that has echoed through the centuries. They will say, he is assuring us that this is going to be said, and we've heard it today in our own day, I'm sure. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers are pointing to the fact that in this brief time period between when Christ ascended into heaven and he had promised there in Matthew 24 about his coming and their own day, which is not very long, they're saying, where was Christ? Now, they're serious about it. They believe that this was what Christ said. They use the New Testament word for coming, parousia, which is used consistently through the New Testament for the return of Christ. They know that this is what Scripture taught. This is what Christ said. They know that this is what the prophets and the apostles all taught. But they're bold in challenging it. They're saying, where is it? He hasn't come. This is the problem that scholars will talk about the delay of the parousia, the delay of the return. People say Christ promised to return. It's been 10 years, 20 years, 200 years. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? If he promises to come back, why has he not come? That's the problem of the delayed parousia. So these scoffers are coming, challenging what God has said. They're saying, we haven't seen it. He hasn't come back. There is no evidence that he's going to come back. Everything has continued. The fathers fell asleep, probably talking about the Old Testament saints. The fathers fell asleep. Everything is the same. And behind this is what you can call, if you can bear with this word, uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is simply the idea that things will continue, that they won't change, that they're same. So that's how these teachers are going to approach it. So we have to see Peter's argument against them in verses 5 to 7. First of all, he calls them to remembrance. Then he tells them to beware of these false teachers who are challenging God. They're challenging God's word. They're mocking serious things. And so Peter says, this is what's going to happen, verses 5 to 7, for they deliberately overlook the fact. That's a significant thing. They are deliberately doing it. It's not something that they haven't paid attention to. They are choosing not to pay attention to it. For they deliberately overlook the fact, this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there are three things that he's going to bring out in those verses. In verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, he's going to bring out three things. Now, that idea of uniformitarianism is basically one of the foundation stones of unbelieving geology and evolution. It says that the world has continued and continued and continued always at that rate. There's not been any intervention from outside. It's continuing because it's always been that way. This is how people think, isn't it? Of course the United States is going to continue. We've been around for 200 years plus. It's got to continue. Of course, we're going to have the same kinds of freedom that we've always had because it's always been there. We look at things and we think we can say on the basis of this moment that the next moment is going to be like this moment. And that is what God's challenging here. Darwinian evolution, of course, is saying that there are processes and these processes have existed without God intervening, without God acting. False teachers don't believe in the second coming of Christ because they haven't seen it. Therefore, it can't happen. It's impossible for Christ to return. And basically, even more than that, it's impossible for God to intervene in human history. And that's why Peter's examples come as they do. The first one, he says that they're deliberately refusing to see, is that God created. There doesn't have to be a creation. We think that there has to be a creation. There doesn't have to be a creation. The fact that there is a creation, we believe, is because God acted. He acted to create. Some people have said that the most shattering, important statement in human history is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. That God acted. He said something. He acted to bring about what now exists. And because God acted, we have what we have. So God intervened in history. He intervened in human history. And we see that everything owes its existence to him when he said, let there be. He brought into being what hadn't existed before. Out of water, through water, God divided the waters. You can look at Genesis 1 and see all the ways that God has separated the waters from the waters and so forth. It's only because God acted, because God spoke, that there's a world at all. So the false teachers are living in the world that God made, and they're blind to the fact that the very world that they're living is testifying to the fact that God acted. Now he uses a second thing. And that's in verse 6 about the act of the flood. By means of God's word, he brought into being everything that was. And God used those things to intervene in history in the days of Noah. He had talked about Noah back in chapter 2, hadn't he? And God acted then, and he acted in judgment. Remember how the picture there in chapter 2 is. God is dealing with the ancient world. The ancient world had grown corrupt, and God said, we're going to cleanse the world. We're going to act in the world. And when men leave God out, they don't think that God's intervened, and yet God had demonstrated in the flood itself that he would act. And he did act. When people say that there is no God, they're saying that everything continues as it always has been. Their worldview has no room for a God who actually does something, who actually intervenes, who actually takes action in human history. To try and explain the world without a God who intervenes and designs the world is like expecting you can write the works of Shakespeare using two letters, J and Q, and you're going to write King Lear and Macbeth and all the rest. And so Peter is challenging the readers to think about how God has intervened, because he's going to bring it to his conclusion there in verse 7. If God made the world by his power, if he brought about the flood as he spoke his word, that creative word that had created the world, also used the waters that he had created to judge the world, then God will speak again. Now, this is the worldview that Christians hold on to. We don't see human history just unfolding as the sun burns out or as nations blow themselves up or any of that stuff. We see God intervening in human history in judgment. Look again at verse 7. But by the same word, the creative word of God, he mentions there in verse 5, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, he's going to talk more about that in the coming verses about the judgment of fire. But the thing that we want to see here is that he had purged the old world, the world of Noah, with water. But now he's going to cleanse the world. He's going to purify the world through fire. That's why these two images. Now, how God is going to do this, I have no idea. But if you think about that image of gold again, the smelter is where you put the ore in. And the goldsmith takes a tool and he skims off all the slag, all the impurities off that gold as it heats up. He gets clean. And supposedly, this is what I read anyway, he wants to get it so pure that he can look in it as a mirror. He can see himself in the gold that he's purifying. And so he keeps doing that until he has it as he wants it. God is going to purify the world. He's going to heat up our world, you might say. And he's going to bring our world to the place where it is to be. Jesus uses the image of the wheat and the tares. He's going to take his field. Jesus says he's going to send in his angels. They're going to remove the tares. It's going to be a pure wheat field. Jesus is going to return. He's going to remove all impurities when he exercises judgment. He's going to make a separation. It's going to be only his sheep. The goats are going to be sent away, and he's got the sheep. He's going to gather them into his fold. The images that God uses is separation, cleansing, renewal. Now, the worldview that we're to have as Christians is that the world now is under God's control, moving someplace. We get very upset about the fact that things have accelerated in what's been happening. Whether it's the morality of our world, the finances of our world, government of our world, or whatever it may be. We get very upset with those things. And rightly so, there's some things we should get upset about. But if we don't see it in perspective of the world moving someplace, of a worldview that's taking us someplace, a worldview that has us going to the point that God wants to get us to, where he's going to purify the world, we're going to get too filled with fear about what's happening around us. I was talking to a friend recently, and he was telling me that when he first came to his church about 15, 20 years ago, you could talk to people and invite them to church, and they would come sometimes once, but they'd come because they felt guilty. It was expected that they should go to church. But nowadays, you invite them to church, and they say, yeah, no thanks. They don't feel guilty anymore. They don't feel any compunction to respond to an invitation to come to church. That's a worldview that they're expressing. The worldview they have is that God is unimportant. God's not going to intervene. God's not going to upset my plans. My plans are here, and God's not going to upset them. I know where I'm going. I've got my plans out there. He can't enter my history. He can't intervene in my life. He can't do anything in my life. That's how that worldview will drive people. So we have to think about how we're living in this world. There was a writer I read this week who had a very telling phrase, if I can put it this way. He said, we've slid into a postmodern morass, which sounds like reasoned discourse, but which is really just an exchange of strong emotion. Isn't that where we are? It's not reasoned discourse, but we're on either side shouting at each other with strong emotion. We're not even making any sense anymore. And that's what people will do when they say, well, I do it because I like it. God says it's wrong. Well, I don't believe there's a God, so I'm going to do it. There's no God. There's no God to hold me accountable. I can do whatever I want. It's a worldview that leaves God out and then lets man on his own. So I can watch pornography if I want to. I can marry a guy if I want to. I can abort my child. I can cheat on my taxes. I can do anything because there is nothing that's going to change it. It's all continuing just as it's always been. God hasn't shown up in my life. Therefore, he's never going to show up in my life. Peter says, this is what mockers do. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, Peter wants them, obviously, to not think that way. He wants them to think that, no, it's not always going to be winter. Christmas is going to come because Aslan's going to come back. God has acted before. God created the world. God brought the flood. God will act again. He wants them to think that way so that their lives will reflect it, so they will be thinking about their lives in that particular way. Obviously, it means repenting of unbelief and running to Christ. for deliverance from that judgment, because that's the only one who will deliver us in that day. When these false teachers say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's continued. They are forgetting that Jesus Christ coming utterly changed everything. Our relationship with a holy God is now changed forever, because there is now a sacrifice for our sins. There is now one who brings us righteousness. Our relationship to the law is now changed, because the law is no longer a taskmaster driving us to Christ. The law is now a friend that tells us how to live before God. Christ has come, and now everything has changed. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of the people of God, and now the Holy Spirit enables us to truly offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Christ's coming has changed everything. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, his first coming brought about tremendous change, revolutionized the world, upset our world. And if we don't think that God's going to upset it in the greatest way possible now, returning with Jesus Christ in power and glory, coming with the angels, then we haven't paid attention to what Peter's telling us. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, if he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. And that changes everything. And we have to believe that and live that way and think that way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to be biblically minded about our age, about what we see around us, and how our world view is to be shaped by your world, your word, not how we feel about things. Father in heaven, help us to be people who live in the knowledge that this great day will come, a day of blessing and deliverance for us if we belong to Christ. And for those who are apart from Christ, friends and loved ones, Lord, a terrible day. Please use this to shape our thinking, our words, and our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.